That particular psalm, Psalm 22, is a most moving, I think one of the most moving psalms. And just to think that Christ actually inspired it, and he actually, he was the one that actually wrote it. He's the one that actually, he's the Word of God. He is the one who wrote and inspired the Old Testament and New Testament, and we're looking at the actual words that he could foretell his own demise. And it is quite a moving piece of prose. But you know, when you think of it, that individual who did that, who actually inspired that particular piece of music, is the same individual that created all things. He is the Word. He's the living Word. He's the one, the Logos, who actually spoke and it was. Now, I don't know, you probably can't see it. In fact, I can barely see it myself. But I can hardly see it myself. Yes. There's a slight scar, tiny slight scar on my left hand, on the left little finger. 5 days ago, that was pouring blood. I just as we moved, after actually left the our home, our daughter and her family was coming to stay for a few days, and we'd had some snow bring some trees down into the roof of the greenhouse, and the greenhouse window roof had got smashed, and there's glass all over the place. So I thought, well, I'll pick this up so nobody gets cut. Well, somebody did get cut actually picking the glass up, and it was, blood everywhere. But over that course of time, the actual blood itself, I wasn't worried. I'm not hemophiliac, so I wasn't worried about it. It wasn't a real big deal. It was bleeding well, cleaning the wound out, quite frankly. But it is, when you think of it, it is amazing just how the body heals. Who designed it? Who made it that way? Whose word controls it? They put fancy names to the various chemicals that actually are used in the blood clotting process. Prothrombin and thrombin. One changes to the other, and then fibrinogen to fibrin, and the fibrin then blocks it. So why is it a cascading process? Well, basically, because you don't want a calcium ion that's in your heart suddenly to trigger a fibrin reaction and block your heart. So it is a very carefully controlled process to clot the blood when it's actually coming out of a wound. When you think about it, that is amazing. And then after that as well, it has got to then heal itself. As I say, I struggle to even find the actual scar. Yet, as I say, 5 days ago, it was pouring blood. And it was actually, when you think about what's going on inside, in the actual cells themselves, there are machines inside the cells. I was talking to Mr. Corkett the other day about this animation for viruses and how a virus gains entry to the body. But I think the most interesting thing was, in fact, the way in which things outside the cell are transported inside the cell. They come through pores, and the pores themselves are actually checking and making sure that nothing comes in that shouldn't come in. The virus tricks it to get in, but you have foodstuffs. The same blood that was pouring out and then clots and stops it from coming out again also has then got to put nutrients and bring nutrients to that particular area. The cells around it then have got to get those nutrients and actually start building it. So there are actually two little machines inside the cell that grab hold of the nutrient from the blood, and then there's a lattice work inside the cell, and it will actually, they will walk, literally will walk one after another. I mean, it's on the animation we saw, it was slowed down thousands of times. I mean, they're incredibly fast. But it doesn't just go in one direction, because this lattice work, because these molecules that come in are quite large, this lattice work, it'll be pulling it along and then bang into part of the overhead gantry, if you like. So there's another molecule that attaches on the back of the large molecule, which will then ease it back and at the same time twist it. And then it releases, and the other one too will bring it along, bang in again. Then it'll ease it back and twist it. And they'll keep doing that until finally it gets underneath the gantry. And then it'll go on a little bit more. And how do you work? How do you actually generate something like that by blind chance? How does it work? But it's not by blind chance. It's the one who gave his life for us, who actually orchestrated it and designed it. And it is an amazing, amazing sequence of events that we almost take for granted. As I say, I wasn't worried. You're cutting myself, as long as you're bleeding freely and there wasn't going to get muck in the wound. It was fine because I'm not a haemophiliac. But it's still an amazing process, absolutely amazing process. Turn over to Romans 1. Romans 1. Because when we're looking at the meaning of the day, meaning of the day is unleavened bread, we need to put it into its context. And the context is astounding. It's this world that we find ourselves in. Behind me, but to all of you on the internet who can't see, but behind me I've got an aquarium, actually with fish in it, distracting everybody that's actually listening to me here. So I was being distracted by it, but I jest. Not distracted at all. It was wonderful to see them. But the aquarium and the fish in it. Again, who designed it? Who created it? Who orchestrated it? And you go in the undersea world. I don't know. We'll be going down to Monterey for a day of relaxation in the trip. And we'll probably go out whale watching just for the day. But my wife particularly likes whale watching, and we'll probably do that. But we have in Monterey, in Prast, we've gone to the aquarium there, and they have literally aquariums which is almost the size of this wall, in fact bigger than this wall, and as high as the wall, solid glass, glass this thick, with sharks and so on swimming inside it. But you see jellyfish. God didn't have to make anything so beautiful, so stunning. But he did, because there's a certain mindset there. And here in Romans chapter 1, it says in verse 18, it says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, or hold it back, who suppress it. Because that which may be known of God is manifest to them," probably a better translation, "for God has shown it to them." In other words, if they open their eyes and just understand, okay, you say, well, they believe in an evolutionary process. Okay, yes, there is a certain degree of evolution on a micro level where you've got the peppered moths of one particular type, and the peppered moths, the black ones and the white ones. And in the industrial Britain, the white ones would get eaten, and in the agrarian Britain, the black ones would get eaten, because the lichens on the trees in one and the black soot on the trees with the other. And yes, that does work, that does actually take place, but they're there to be selected. Natural selection, you've got to have the selection, it selects on something, they've got to be there to be selected. It doesn't create anything. Survival of the fittest doesn't create a thing. The fittest has got to be there. It's not the survival of the fittest, it's the arrival of the fittest that's the problem. Where does the fittest come from? That's the problem. And these people, they can see this. They can see this. They therefore are saying that everything that we see has come from mutation. Now, mutation doesn't produce something as an exquisite design. It just doesn't produce that at all. And mutation, if it's mutating in one particular area, to produce such an exquisite design, whatever that design may be, maybe the micro machines in the cell to transport the molecules from the pores into the nucleus. And you've got the two sets of machines, two in the front, one in the back, which are going backwards and forwards. To produce that, I mean, the mutation, can you imagine? If that much a change is taking place, what about other things that are taking place? Change is going in the other direction. Because it's not going to be limited to that one particular area of the genome. It's going to be taking place across the genome. And therefore, mutation just simply could not produce what we see with our eyes. And every day, if you really think about it, every day we should open our eyes and just look at the creation. And just think a little bit about it. And just think about how incredibly awesome it is, this place in which we find ourselves. This place in which we find ourselves. Made by the one that became Jesus Christ. Made by that one. And he says here, That which may be known of God is manifest to them, for God has shown it to them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, and they are, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. We are without excuse. We see, we live in this world. And when you think about it, we ask the question, well, why? What is the reason for all this? Why does this all exist? And look at the detail that it has been gone to actually produce this world. And God created this. God actually made this world. He made the detail. You know, Christ made this. Christ created it. Made the detail. Made the exquisite nature to impress on our minds. And the only thing is that when you read this particular section in Romans, and you read how the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. Within that eternal power and Godhead is another aspect. And that is that there is a purpose to life. There's got to be purpose. You go anywhere, you go and look at any part of the creation, and there's purpose there. There's a reason for, you know, certain bottom-feeding fish here. You know, if you've got an aquarium, you have bottom-feeding fish to take care of the algae or to take care of the bits of food at the bottom. You have snails to take care of the algae, each one having its own particular purpose and reason for existence. But you come to the conclusion that there's got to be some kind of plan. So even the people that look at this creation and look at the world that we have today should also come to the conclusion that there's got to be a plan. They don't necessarily know what the plan is, but they, you know, as Winston Churchill said, he said, you know, he indeed is a blind soul that cannot see, or perceive it, I think he was, that some great design and purpose is being worked out here below, of which we have the honour of being but humble servants. So we're looking at a plan of some description, and he could see that. But the other thing is, as well, because of the detail and the exquisite nature of the creation, and as I say, you just have to look at my finger and the way in which this has healed. That plan is big. That plan is big. I mean, really, you can't escape from that. And even the people on the outside should be able to see the eternal power and Godhead, and part of that eternal power and Godhead is that there's a plan, and the part of that eternal power and Godhead is that that plan is big. They should be able to see that. And certainly, what we have been given, turn over to 1 Corinthians 1, because what we have been given on these holy days is an astounding revelation. Astounding revelation as to what the meaning of life is. The reason why we are here. The reason why this is here. The purpose for all the creation. Where are you going to find this? Where are we going to go to be able to discover that? And also, more than that, what in addition to the meaning of life needs to be restored? You know, Elijah to come restores all things. What in addition to that needs to be restored? What bigger thing are we going to get the restoration? You know, you say you don't have the title, you know, the Elijah to come. And yeah, I can understand that. And Mr. Armstrong himself didn't want that title. He didn't specifically say, I am the Elijah to come. He didn't want the title. But the repercussions of not believing that are a problem. Because, you see, what you're looking at is the understanding that we have in these days, in the holy days, that gives wisdom beyond anything that really is human. It's beyond human understanding. Here in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18, for the preaching of the cross is to them that are perishing foolishness. Preaching about the cross of Christ, I mean, it's crazy. Well, you listen to that psalm that we just heard. And he went through all these things. Why? Now, I haven't got time to go into that right now, but I mean, basically, there is a very good reason, and I actually had a tape replayed on the Sabbath, which is posted on the website anyway, why Christ had to die, and why not another way? Because there is a very clear reason. But the preaching of the cross is to them that are perishing, foolishness. They look at the preaching of it, and it's a nonsense. But to us which are being saved, it is the power of God. Once you understand it, then it's the power of God. Then you understand what it really is. For it's written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. I'll bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. And if God wouldn't do that, then you ask the question, you know, is this really God? I mean, to destroy the wisdom of human wisdom. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching. The foolishness of preaching. So, you know, why are we here? What is the purpose of me getting up here to speak today? Well, I'm giving a meaning of the day. Okay, what is it? Meaning of why are we here? Well, basically to hear the preaching of God. It's what God has to say about this world that we find ourselves in. And that's what the holy days are all about. It's about life. It's everything. It's as big as you get. It's as big as you can get. And it says, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save those that believe. And it's a case of believing and doing, and believing and holding on to these things. And it then goes on, he says, for the Jews require a sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews a stumbling block, to the Greeks foolishness. They have no concept of it at all. And you go down to the people in the world, and it's the same way. Now, yeah, if you get certain religious people in the world, they'll hold on to the they'll understand a certain amount of this, but they will focus on the person of Christ, not what Christ is doing right now, not what Christ is all about right now. And in chapter 2, notice in verse 4, and my speech and my preaching, notice he's preaching to the Corinthian church, was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Howbeit, we speak wisdom among those that are being perfected, yet not the wisdom. And when I say those being perfected, I'm changing the word there. It's the present progressive tense being used, so it's quite legitimate. We're not yet perfect, but we're being perfected. That's what life is about. Yet not the wisdom of this world, or the princes of this world, that come to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world to our glory. This is all part of the plan. Before the world to our glory. We have a place within that plan. We have a place within the scheme of things. This incredible creation that we find ourselves in is here for us. For as it says here, speaking the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world to our glory, to those that understand, those that had the hold on to the revelation, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. But is it written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those that love him. So the fact that we know this didn't come from man. It wasn't, you know, I've seen a website, I remember seeing a website one time, of somebody saying that these truths were understood by intense studying, and intense degrees of studying revealed these truths. Well, intense studying was needed, yes, but that's not what revealed the truth. The truth comes by revelation. It's got to be God who reveals. And as it says here, it's written, eye has not seen, or ear heard, neither is it entered into the heart of man. It doesn't come by just studying. The heart of man is not where it's at. The things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us. The holy days have got to be revealed. The plan behind the holy days has got to be revealed. It doesn't come by lots and lots of studying, even though we do need to study. But God has revealed them to us by His Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, even the deep things of God. And Mr. Armstrong had these things revealed. It came through him, but it didn't come from him. You know, it's not Mr. Herbert Armstrong. It is Jesus Christ who's going to continue to lead the church. That's the crucial thing. For what man knows the things of a man, except the spirit of man that's in him? Even so, the things of God knows no man, in or out of the church, no man, except by the Spirit of God. It comes from a spiritual source. It comes from a godly source. And that spiritual source has got to be there. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we may know the things which are freely given to us of God. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, because he's just been talking about wisdom. He's been talking about how the Greeks look upon it as total foolishness, and it's a stumbling block to the Jews. But he says the wisdom of preaching. And he says, which things we also speak or preach, not in the world words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing the spiritual things with the spiritual, or with those that have the Spirit. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. They're spiritually discerned. So, why are we here? Well, we're here to hear the preaching of God, to have God's words expounded, to understand the meaning of life, quite frankly, and certainly to understand the meaning of unleavened bread as part of the meaning of life. Unleavened bread doesn't stand alone by itself. Unleavened bread is part of the Holy Day plan, and it's part of the very meaning of life that we're looking at today. Now, the areas I want to go into, first of all, I want to talk about how, to the world, all the scriptures are really parables. You know, he talks about, you know, I don't speak to them in any way except through parables, and Christ did that. But remember, that individual who uttered those words as a human being was the same individual that was the Logos of old. He's the same individual that is head of the church today. So if he's going to deal with the world, when the world picks up this book, the world picks up a bunch of parables. And whatever way they look at it, it's going to be a bunch of parables to them. They're not going to get the understanding. But they will look upon it as a bunch of parables. And that's what that's the way they look at it. And it's deliberately designed that way so that they cannot understand. It has got to be revealed. And that's why, for us to sit here and be able to look into this book and to understand these things is astounding. It's amazing. It's as amazing as the natural world that we find ourselves in, that if we just open our eyes to see it and really understand a little bit about it. So that's the first point I want to deal with, the fact that to the world all scripture is parables. Secondly, I want to talk about the plan of God and the fact that it is big. The fact that it is big. Thirdly, I want to talk about the plan in the holy days, because that then explains, you know, the stages of the plan. It gives us the stages of the plan. I want to then talk about the plan in unleavened bread specifically. And so talk about the plan in unleavened bread. And finally, I want to talk about God's living word, because that really is the what unleavened bread is all about. It's the living word of God. It's the fact that you take this bread and you put it in your mouth and you eat it and it becomes part of you. And so that the law of God is in our mouth. And it's the law of God that then comes out of our mouth as well, and the way we deal with one another, the way we express things to one another. Turn over, if you would, to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Now notice the context of this. It says in verse 1, it says, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come." So it's talking about our time. These words have not just been written for Timothy as an evangelist way back when. These were then recorded. They were specifically selected by God through the Apostle Paul, canonized by Peter initially, and then by John, and then preserved by the Greek Orthodox Church all the way through the centuries and millennia until we've got it today, until around about the 1600s. General printing was King James of 1611, and we're able to actually have the scriptures. But listen also that in the last days, perilous times will come. That's talking to us today. And down in verse 13, it says, "But evil men," in these last days obviously, "but evil men and seducers shall become worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you continue in the things that you have learned and have been assured of, knowing of whom you have learned them. And that from a child you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise to salvation." Now, as far as the church is concerned, scriptures are very different. To the world, they're a bunch of parables. But to the church, as it says here, "from a child you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God," or is God-breathed, I think another translation actually says, "and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." See, there's a purpose for it. Purpose for scripture. And once you get the purpose of scripture, then you're looking at scripture in a different way. It's no longer, if you have the purpose of scripture and you get the revelation of God, scripture then starts to make sense. Scripture then starts to explain why we're here, what the purpose of life is. "I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at the appearing in his kingdom, preach the word." And again, you go back with what we were reading earlier on in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The preaching of Paul was foolishness to the Greeks. But that preaching was the means by which the church understood the truth. "Preach the word, be instant, in season, out of season," and we're in the unleavened bread season at the moment. "Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts will heap themselves teachers, having itching ears, and they'll turn away their ears from the truth, and they'll be turned to fables." If you throw away the truth, this book just becomes fables. This book becomes parables, becomes allegory. And that's all you've got, if you turn away from the truth. And this is why this particular season of the year, looking at unleavened bread, is so vital for us. Turn back to Ezekiel, Ezekiel 33. Ezekiel 33. In verse 30 it says, "Also you, son of man, the children of your people still are talking about you," or of you, "by the walls and in the doors of the houses, and they speak one to another, every one to his brother, saying, 'Come, I pray you, and hear what the word of the comes forth from the eternal.'" So it looks as if they're wanting to listen to what God has to say. But there is something else that is involved with this. Because it says, "And they come to you as the people come, and they sit before you as my people, and they hear your words, but they will not do them." If we don't do those words, then what happens? What happens to our view of the words that we're hearing, if we're not actually actively doing them? "But they will not do them, for with their mouth they show much love, but their heart goes after their covetousness, and lo, this is the result. You are unto them as a very lovely song of one that has a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument, for they hear the words, but they do not do them." So these words become parables. They become nothing more than fables. And yet, you know, when you're looking at the meaning of unleavened bread, it's the law of God, it's the word of God that we place in our mouth, that we ingest and make part of us. And yet he is saying, look, if you don't do them, if you don't make it part of us, then all you've got left are a bunch of parables. all you've got left is fables. And even we could go down that route. Even we could go ahead and find ourselves doing exactly the same thing. So he says, and when this comes to pass, and lo, it will come, then shall they know that a prophet has been among them. And we're looking at the world of the today. I turned on the broadcast just briefly this morning. What time was it this morning? I don't know what time it is now, let alone this morning. So. But anyway, I turned on the broadcast coming in from the UK. Mr. Henderson was talking about the Cyprus problem and how what is actually going on there. And it is a mess. It is an absolute mess, and yet it's an orchestrated mess. There's more going on than meets the eye. And when it comes, and it will come, then they'll know that a prophet has been among them. And quite frankly, Mr. Armstrong is warned about trade wars. He's warned about the economic problems that will produce Germany's rise and Germany's dominance. And Germany is dominating the EU now in a way that it never did before. So these things, and yet they come as my people, they sit before you as my people, they hear the words, but they don't do them. And if they don't do them, then they become a parable, they become fables. And that's the problem. That is the problem. Turn over to John chapter 7. In John chapter 7. In verse 14, it says, now in the midst of the feast, Jesus went up to the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, how does this man know letters, having never learned? And Jesus answered and said to them, my doctrine is not mine, but him that sent me. The teaching is not coming from him, any more than it came from Mr. Armstrong. It didn't come from him, but from him that sent him, apostolized him. Probably, I haven't checked that word, but I'm almost sure that that's what it'll be. When it says sent him, it'll mean apostolize, almost certain. And how do you know whether in fact the teaching is true or not? Notice what it says. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it's of God or whether I speak of myself. So when you start actually taking these words and making them part of you and actually doing these words, that's when they cease to be fables. That's when they cease to be allegories. And all the kind of things the world looks at the Bible as, you know, for inspiration. Remember Mr. Armstrong was saying about his sister and how basically she read the Bible for inspiration? Why? Because it's allegories. They're parables. It doesn't really mean what it says. But if you're doing it, then it does mean something. And the fact is that Mr. Armstrong, for 7 years... kept the feast days by himself with him and his wife, knowing nothing about it. And then for another 7 years with a small group, again, not understanding why, just knowing that God said do it. But it's because he did it that God then granted the revelation that revealed why. And the revelation is astounding. As I say, you know, we look at the things that we find in this natural world, and they are astounding. But the revelation that is in this book, the revelation that is locked in the holy days, is truly astounding, because it gives the very meaning of life itself. But it says, he that speaks of himself seeks his own glory. But he that seeks his glory that sent him, the same is true, and no unrighteous in him. Didn't Moses give you the law, and yet none of you keeps the law? Why are you going about to kill me? And if you turn over the page to John 8, in verse 30, we read this many times, he says, and as he spoke these words, many believed on him. And then said Jesus to those Jews that believed on him, if you continue, do in my word. It was, if you continue doing my word, that's what he's saying, then, it says, you're my disciples, my students indeed. It's not just a hearing, it's not just studiously going through the words and hearing what they have to say. You know, it says here that many believed on him, but it's those that believed him and applied the word. It's believing. When you say believing him, it's not just believing him, it's believing them and then applying the words, making those words live. And you shall know the truth, and it's the truth then, once you know the truth, that truth will then set you free. That's the real gem, that's the real value within all of this. Let's turn back to Matthew 11. Matthew 11. Let's say you can look at the meaning of unleavened bread and look at it in isolation, but it shouldn't be looked at in isolation. It's part of the plan, the overall plan. And that overall plan is found in the holy days, yes, but it's all to do with the overall plan of God. It involves even the very creation itself. It is so big that even the people in the world should be able to at least understand the bigness of it, if nothing else. They won't understand what it's about. They will not go ahead and understand what they look upon as parables and allegories. But they should be able to at least see that there's something going on here that we need to know more about. But here in Matthew chapter 11, as it says in verse 23, "And you, Capernaum, which are exalted to the heaven, shall be brought down to the grave. For if the mighty works which have been done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day." Now the problem was, it's elevating itself, it's putting itself up, it's not listening, it's not doing what God says. It's basically self-centered, self-obsessed. "But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. And at that time Jesus answered and said, I thank you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent, and you have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in your sight." Why does it seem good in your sight? Because babes will, as Mr. Armstrong did and Mr. and Mrs. Armstrong did with these holy days, they kept them. They didn't know why, but they know God said keep them, so they kept them. They were babes. They had an attitude of a child, a young child who basically is teachable. And that's what he says. You hide it from the wise and the prudent and reveal it to babes. And this being that actually created the cell, that created the DNA within the cell, that created all these little machines within the cell, that organized Job got to the point where he says, I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear, and now my eye sees you, and therefore I repent, mere dust and ashes. Once I've spoken, twice but no more, I'm just going to keep my mouth shut. Because he suddenly saw the difference between this being, which was Jesus Christ, the one that became Jesus Christ, and him, the clay. And as they say, you reveal it where? Not to the high and the mighty, but to babes, the ones that will apply the words. We find that if you turn over a couple of pages to Matthew 13, you find that in Matthew 13 verse 9 it says, "Whoever has ears to hear, let him hear." And the disciples came and said unto him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And he answered and said to them, "Because it's given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given." What we have been given, what you've got sitting on your laps right now, is priceless with the Spirit of God to understand it. It is absolutely priceless. There's no, I can't stress that strongly enough. It is absolutely priceless. It gives us the meaning of life. It's why we're here. It's why all of humanity is here. That's what these days are about. "It's given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it's not given. For whoever has, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whoever has not, from him shall be taken away even that which he has." Why? Because they're not putting it into practice. They don't understand the real value of it. And therefore they're treating it as a parable, as a fable. "Therefore I speak to them in parables. Because they seeing do not see, hearing they do not hear, neither do they understand." And this being that speaks to them in parables here did the same in the Old Testament church in the wilderness. He knew that these people didn't understand, they didn't have the spiritual capacity to understand. He gave them the law, which was a spiritual law. And what was he doing it for? Well, tells us within the scripture. It says all these things are our examples on whom the ends of the age have come. So when we're looking at the events of unleavened bread, what happens in the world? Well, look at events of unleavened bread. It's history. It's allegory. it gives us meaning because, you know, we get inspiration from it. But what is it? It's the actual coming out of sin. It's leaving Egypt. It's leaving Egypt and having Pharaoh as a type of Satan pursuing after them. And as they get to the end of the days of unleavened bread, they cross over the Red Sea and are baptized with a baptism, as he says. And it's far from just allegory. It's got great meaning for us. But only because we then put it into practice. But the people outside, he says, therefore I speak to them in parables, because they seeing do not see, hearing they do not hear, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which says, by hearing you shall hear and you shall not understand. Seeing you'll see and you'll not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, their ears are dull of hearing, their eyes they've closed, that any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart and should be converted, and I should heal them. It's designed that way. Only those that are called, only those that are given the mental frame of mind, be given the Spirit of God to actually guide the process, that can actually understand it. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which you see, and have not seen them, and to hear those things which you hear, and have not heard them. And as it says in verse 34, it says basically, all these things spoke he, Jesus, to the multitude in parables. Without a parable, he didn't speak to them. So they basically look upon this entire book as parables. And that is true right down to today, because it's the same Jesus that is in charge of his church today, and all these people. He reveals it to who he reveals it to, and he will then hide it by speaking parables to the others. So they read this book, and they read it as parables, not understanding. You have this book, it sits in your lap, and because of the Spirit of God, you're able to go ahead and understand it. That is astounding. That is absolutely astounding. And yet, Lama Eli Eli Lama Sabachthani, you know, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the sacrifice of Christ allows us access to the Father, allows us to actually do that. And notice the context of this passage here. When we're looking at, going on to the passage, the next point on the plan of God, and the fact that this plan is big, if you notice what leads into chapter 13, we notice in verse 46 of chapter 12, it says, while he talked to the people, behold, his mother and his brethren stood without, desiring to speak with him. And one of them said to him, behold, your mother and your brethren stand without, desiring to speak with you. And he answered and said to him that told him, who is my mother and who are my brethren? What's the important thing? And he stretched forth his hand toward the disciples and said, behold, my mother and my brethren, for whoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother. You're looking at those that do the word of God, that do the will of God. It's not even just the word of God, it's the will of God. As again, what did Mr. Armstrong teach us? How are we supposed to apply this word? Do we apply it according to its letter, in the sense that you get the list of points and you tick them all off? Or do you try and get to the principle? You try and get to what God is actually trying to teach us, trying to get through to us. Always he went to the principle. Always he went to the principle. You know, that's why there's no makeup within the church. And yet, it's going to the principle. It's trying to get through to the principle. But notice, this is the context, and he then goes straight into the parable of the sower. How this word goes out. And it is, whoever will do the words of my Father which are in heaven, the same with my brother, sister, and mother. And if we turn over to John 1, so we see from Matthew 12, verse 50, it talks about, they are my brother, my sister, my mother. In other words, it's a family relationship. And those that are doing the will of God are part of that family. They're all part of the same family as Jesus Christ. That's what he's talking about. And the plan of God is big because he's talking about family. He's talking about the family of God. Now here in John 1, it says in verse 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, the Logos. And the Logos was with God, and the Logos was God." So this individual, separate from the Father, and it clearly was separate from the Father, because he said, you know, "Not my will be done, but yours be done." You can't have two wills without two individuals. Otherwise, you've got real problems. So the individual was separate from the Father. It's not a theophany. It's not a trinity. It's not a duality. It's two individuals. It's certainly a duality as far as God is concerned, because God is the family name. "The same was in the beginning with God, and all things were made by him. And without him was not anything made that was made." So this finger, the healing process on this finger, was made by him. He decided that the calcium ions released when the cell wall ruptures will trigger the thrombin go to prothrombin, and then fibrinogen go to fibrin. And this cascade effect, he designed it. He made it that way. He designed it so it doesn't go ahead and send clots into your heart. It's not designed to do that. And without that cascade effect, it would do that. But he was the one that designed it. Without him, all things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. And I say, you're looking at something, the plan of God, it is big. It is huge. "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." Real abundant spirit life. That's what he had. Before he came down to this earth, he had spirit life. And it's the light of men. It gives us the light. It gives us the direction in which we are going. We are going in that direction to have the same kind of life. That's the light that we have to be able to do the path of our feet. "And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness couldn't grasp it." Why? Because it's believing in parables. It looks at these words, and it looks at a bunch of parables. They just are not, it doesn't register. "The light shone in the darkness, and the darkness could not grasp it." But over in verse 9 it says, "That was the true light which shines to every man that comes into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him. The world didn't know him, but he came to his own, and his own didn't receive him. But as many as received him..." Now remember what John is just talking about. He's talking about the Word of God, the Logos, the one that gave the words, that actually inspired Psalm 22 that we just heard. So, the Word of God. "As many as received him," the Word of God in other words, "to them he gave the power to become sons of God." What did he say in Matthew 12? It says, "Do the will of the Father, he's my brother, sister, mother." You're looking at a family relationship. These individuals are to become the sons of God. "Even to those that believe on his name," and to believe on the authority and believe that he can actually do what he says he can do, looking at him as the creator. This is why we keep the Sabbath, because we recognize that he is the creator. And he's the one that commanded, and the earth moved. The entire planet presumably realigned itself. And then he cascaded out the atmospheric moisture until the light came through. And he then caused dry land to come up out of the sea. And you know, this is the one that did it. And what is he doing now? Well, he's making sons of God. That's what these days are about. That's what the days of unleavened bread are about. And it's those that do, notice, as many as receive him, notice. Receive him as the Word of God. Receiving him in the sense of doing, of actually accomplishing what that Word telling us to do. Those are the ones that have the power then to become the children of God. Now if we turn back to 1 John, chapter 2, 1 John 2, verse 28, It says, and now little children, abide in him. And these are children of God, all of us as children of God, little children of God. With you've hidden it from the wise and the prudent and revealed it to babes, little children, the ones that will actually not only hear, but will do. That's the difference. So the word of God is being done by these individuals. Now little children, abide in him, stay in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that does righteousness is begotten of him. That's where righteousness will come from. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. You know, when you're looking at the plan of God, and the plan is big, it is the fact that we can become sons of God. We are, can become the children of God. We can become part of the God family. I mean, we all... Again, this process that heals his finger is one thing. But just think about the process where you get a sperm and an egg that fuse themselves together and then starts the birth process. I mean, we see it over and over again because that's where we all come from. We all come from that same process. The sperm and the egg, they get together and then it starts to divide and divide and divide. And it becomes a baby. That is astounding. Astounding. Absolutely, utterly, totally astounding. And yet this individual, Jesus Christ, made it. He designed it. He laid it down. He made it actually occur. And if he can do that, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. If he can do that, and he can make that process come about, and he did, then he can also develop us and make us and change us from mere clay to a God being. That's what the days and the holy days are all about. That's what the plan of God is all about. That's the bigness of it. That we bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world doesn't know us because it didn't know him. Why? Because it believes in parables, in allegories. It doesn't even have the same view of scripture. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and yet it doesn't yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, that we shall be like him, for we shall then will see him as he is. We don't even have the eyes to see him as he is. It could even be in a different dimension. I mean, this might be a series of dimensions. There may be another dimension at right angles to this. Completely. I mean, what happened when Christ appeared in the room, when he disappeared in the room, did he suddenly flash between that place and some other place, or did he merely step sideways? I don't know. I have no idea. But the fact is that we shall then see him as he is. We shall be like him, for we'll see him as he is. We'll have the eyes to be able to perceive what he's like. And exactly what that is, I can't say right now. It's like you, before you actually were born, were in the womb. If somebody tried to explain to you, you're supposing you're sitting here, and you're in the womb, and you're sitting here in the womb, and somebody is trying to explain to you what the room is like that you happen to be sitting in. Could you comprehend it? Is it possible? Is it possible to do that? Can you have words to express it? Well, it's the same with us now, because that's what we're like. We're in the womb. We're waiting to finally be born again. And it's not the born again that you find out in the world. It's a literal born again. From totally, completely, as a spirit being. That when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we then see him as he is. And every man that has this hope in him, that really understands it, really gets it, as Mr. Armstrong used to say, purifies himself even as he is pure. And how does he purify himself? Whoever commits sin transgresses the law. For sin is the transgression of the law. And that law is spiritual. But I am carnal, sold under sin, as Paul says. That it's a transgression of the law. Now, if we go back a couple of pages to 2 Peter, or back a page in my Bible, we find here in 2 Peter what the purpose of God is and what the aim of God is. Now, it's not saying that there is universal salvation for everybody. That's not what it's saying at all. People try and twist this passage to make it say what it clearly doesn't. And you can see how it's not saying that by just reading the verse beforehand, because it says in verse 7, it says, "The heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved to fire against the day of judgment and the perdition," the destruction, the total destruction of ungodly men. So it's not getting, it's not allowing everybody that wants to go ahead and come into the family of God. That is not the way it works. But within that understanding, beloved, don't be ignorant of this one thing. One day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He's wanting to get every single individual, if he could, every single individual. But it's clear that he's reserved to fire against the day of judgment and the perdition of ungodly men. He's not going to allow people in there to cause havoc the way Satan caused havoc. That's just not going to happen. But if we turn over to Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 2, and what he's doing, what he's wanting them to come to repentance for, is so that they can become sons of God. So they can actually become sons of God. This is why when every time before Passover, we examine repentance. Are we still repentant? Are we still turning? Is our intent, a clear intent to turn? That's what the examination is before Passover. But here in Hebrews chapter 2, in verse 10, it says, "For it became him of whom are all things, and by whom are all things, including this finger and the way in which it designs and grows, including the child in the womb, including the process that will lead us to become very sons of God. Of whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. For both he that sanctifies and those that are sanctified are of one family. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare my name, your name to my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise to you. And again I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God has given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself took likewise as part of the same, that through death he may destroy or annul him that has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through the fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." So we are eventually going to be born again into the family of God. Into the family of God. That's what the meaning of these days is. And just think about that. You know, I think the problem is giving a meaning of the day. We go through it every single holy day. We go through the meaning of the day. But do we really comprehend? Do we really think about just what it is that we are really contemplating, considering? And as I say, the world looks at this book and it's a bunch of parables. But we look at this book, and because it's been revealed to babes, we apply the words, and God will go ahead and allow us to go ahead and be given the revelation that is needed, which is astounding, an astounding revelation. Turn back to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Again, just hitting some of the high spots, because on the meaning of the day, the sonship, to be made sons, to be placed as sons and daughters, is what it's all about. This is the reason why the holy days, the reason for the holy days. Here in Romans chapter 8, verse 14, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." And as it says in 1 John, now are we the sons of God, but it doesn't yet appear what we shall be like, but we shall be like him, because we'll then see him as he is. But we are now, right now, being led by the Spirit of God, and they are the sons of God. "For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of sonship, whereby we cry, Abba, Father, Daddy, Father. And the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. How many in the world know that? How many in the world even comprehend? They allegorize it. They say, oh, well, yes, well, we're children of God in kind of a general allegorical sense. That's not what it means. It means what it says. And you look at it when you believe what it says. And it says, the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. That's what it says. That's what it means. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Christ then becomes our elder brother. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I reckon that the suffering of the present time isn't worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. It's waiting for us to be born as sons. For the creation was made subject to vanity, or chewing, as it literally means. You look it up sometime. Not willingly, but by reason. And you look at nature. Everything is chewing on everything else. Absolutely everything is chewing on everything else. If you've ever grown up on a farm or lived on a farm, you're constantly in a battle. Or if you've got a garden and you've got weeds, you're in a battle against to make sure that the weeds are kept under control and the bugs are kept under control. Everything's chewing on each other. For the creation was made subject to chewing, not willingly, but by reason of him that subjected the same in hope, because the creation itself will also be delivered from the bondage of this corruption, this chewing, this decay, into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. And down in verse 28, and we know that all things work together for good to those that love God and to those that are the called. It's the called. No man can come to me unless the Father that sends me draws him. That's how it is. It's a call. According to his purpose. For who he did foreknow, those are the called that he foreknew, he also predestinated, he planned, to be conformed to the image of his Son. The reason why we're called now is to be conformed to the image of his Son. So that, as it says here, that he may be the firstborn, but a firstborn among many brethren. So we have the same DNA, the same type, the same mindset as Christ. And as there are many brethren there. Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. This scripture, I believe, as far as I'm concerned, it really tells us why we're going through this particular process at the moment. And all the trials and the problems and the difficulties and the difficulties we go through, because God wants to see what's in our heart. He doesn't want another Satan. Let's put it this way. He is not going to have another Satan. If we're going to go Satan's way, we will not be there. He will not allow another Satan. That will not be the case. But Philippians 2, verse 20, it says, for our conduct, our citizenship, is in heaven. Not that we're going to heaven, but it is from whence. In other words, it comes down from heaven. Also, we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's going to come down from heaven. Who shall change our vile bodies, that it may fashion like his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able to subdue all things to himself. Now we will have bodies the same as him. As he says, we don't know what he looks like at the moment, but we know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we see him as he is. And we'll have a body, and that body will, in fact, when he speaks, it is. It actually does accomplish whatever he says is. I suppose it's, to me, programming code is probably the easiest thing to understand as to how to understand what is going on. Because the word that comes out of Christ's mouth, it stays there, it programs, it goes in its constant loop until it accomplishes its full purpose. And therefore the programming code will stay there. If anybody's even done a little smattering of programming, they'll know what I mean by that. But his body, he can speak, and when he speaks, it doesn't disappear, it goes out into the creation, and it then accomplishes what he sent it for to do, that word. That word goes out and it accomplishes it. That's the living word. That is, this is what Jesus Christ is. But it doesn't say just Jesus Christ. It says us. we will have a body like that too. So that our words, when our words go out, we will be able to also say, mountains move, and the mountains will move. We say planets get it back into the Goldilocks zone, and the planet will go back into the Goldilocks zone. And it will cause the precipitation to start to occur. And you know, that kind of power is not going to be given to just anybody. We've got to be able to have it controlled. It's got to be going in a certain direction. It's got to be guided by the word of God. And therefore we leave Egypt, we leave sin, but it's going, taking that unleavened bread, and it's putting that unleavened bread in our mouth so that the law of God is in our mouth. And what comes then out of our mouth will be according to his law. Because this is why, this is the reason for it. This is why unleavened bread. This is why the plan is so huge, the plan is so big. We've got to have the character there which is going down God's way in order for this to be the case. And that's the essence of the... And if I don't hurry up, I'm going to be out of time. So, but that plan is in the Holy Days. Now, if we turn back to Matthew 13, where we were before... In verse 18, it says, "Hear therefore the parable of the sower." Now remember what we talked about, or read in 1 Corinthians 1, about preaching. How to the Greeks it's foolishness, to the Jews it's, you know, I don't know what he says to the Jews, but anyway, basically, in both cases, it is of no real consequence. But to us, the power of God, the power of preaching. "And hear therefore the parable of the sower. When one hears the word of the kingdom..." Now what is the kingdom? The kingdom of God is the government of God. It is also the family of God that administers that government. It is the application of that government, the application of that rule. It is the family of God. It is everything. The whole plan of God is all involved within that kingdom of God. It's the gospel. That's what it is. "When one hears the word of the kingdom and understands it not, then comes the wicked one and catches away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which receives seed by the wayside." I remember one of our neighbours one time, he was a born-again Christian, and I came up to see him one time, and he was talking about how the law was nailed to the cross and all this kind of stuff to me. I said, "Well, it says very plainly, it says, by the law is the knowledge of sin. It tells you where you're going wrong. Doesn't it say put you right again? To get right again, you've got to have the Spirit of God. But it tells you where you're off." And you could see that the veil just start to lift. And then all of a sudden, bang, it came down. And that was the end of that. He was off somewhere else with his own particular ideas. But you could see the light just starting to dawn in the eyes. And then just suddenly it was slammed shut. "Then comes the wicked one and catches away that which was sown in his heart. This is he who receives seed by the wayside." But notice what in fact is happening. This is harvests. These are harvests that he's talking about. This is sowing seed of the word. And what happens, it says, he receives in a stony place, the same as a hear the word, and anon with joy receives it, yet he has some root in himself. He tries to do it on his own strength, and that's totally a non-starter. He endures for a while, but when the tribulation or persecution arrives because of the word, by and by is offended. And also he that receives seed among thorns is he that hears the word and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches. Now this is the one that we've got to be very careful of, because that can in fact destroy us. But chokes the word and it becomes unfruitful. But he that receives seed into good ground is he that hears the word and understands it. It bears fruit and brings forth some 100, some 60, some 30. Now, we can see the holy days are constructed around the harvest season in Palestine. And we're looking here at the word of God and how the word is sown. And the harvest then comes from that word. And this is how Mr. Armstrong actually said, I read this the other day, that from Mystery of the Ages author's statement, he says, "I found the Bible to be a coded book with answers to the paramount mysteries confronting all humanity." Now part of that he discovered was discovered within the Holy Days. within the understanding of the holy days. The revelation of these mysteries was lost even to the Church of God, although the revelation of them has been preserved in the writings of the Bible. Why then has the world not clearly understood? Because the Bible was a coded book, not intended to be understood until our day in this latter half of the 20th century. It's a bunch of parables. The world looks at it as a bunch of parables, it's fables, it's allegories. Why? Because it's given to us to know the wisdom of the kingdom and not to them. It's not given. I learned in this night and day study, while it's the most misunderstood book, even though it's the world's bestseller, vistas of knowledge and understanding were opened to my astonished eyes and mind that have remained the chief mysteries of life to most people. Why we're here? Where are we going? What this life is all about? Why this finger goes ahead and regenerates itself? Why is it created that way? Why the wonder within it, within the birth process? Because there's got to be a spiritual birth. In all of these things fit together. But it's recorded in that book that in the very last days in which our generation lives, the great mystery would be cleared, and indeed it was, to my astonished mind. But we find, and you put in your notes because we haven't got time to go there, but 1 Corinthians 5 verse 7, it talks about Christ our Passover. So it immediately links, if we go back, well, let's go over to Leviticus 23, and I'll just refer to these other areas. But Leviticus 23, when you're looking at the holy days and the plan within the holy days, as opposed to parables, which is what the world looks at it, the world will look at these days and it will see nothing but history, nothing but parables, nothing but allegory. And yet we look at it and say, no, there is the plan of God, and we understand the plan of God via it. Now, as I say, Passover, it says, and the Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say to them, concerning the feasts of the Eternal, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, holy gatherings, even these are my feasts. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work therein, it's the Sabbath of the Eternal in all your dwellings. So we're looking at the Sabbath here, 6,000 years and a 1,000-year millennium rule. It gives us an overall structure to see the plan of God. But then these are the feasts of the Eternal, even holy convocations, which you shall proclaim in their seasons. These are ones for the seasonal harvests. So you're looking at the seasonal harvests, and Mr. Armstrong therefore saw, well, in the 14th day, in the first month at even, is the Lord's, the Eternal's Passover. Now this is the first festival. It's not a holy day, but it is a festival. And then on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. This is a holy day to the Eternal. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. In the first day you'll have a holy convocation, there's a holy day, and do no servile work. And you offer an offering made of a fire. And in the seventh day is a holy convocation, and you do no servile work therein. So we see here, Christ is our Passover, as it says over in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7. And if you turn over the page here, and you see in verse 24, it says, speak to the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, in the first day of the month, shall be a Sabbath, a memorial, a blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. So the day of trumpets. Now, we have only got to go down to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 52. You want to put it in your notes, 1 Corinthians 15, 52. That the resurrection occurs at the last trump. You go into Revelation and you see what that really means. What does it mean, the last trump? Well, it's the seven trumpets, the plagues that occur at the last trump. The mystery of God is therefore finished, and the resurrection occurs at that particular time. So you now, therefore, can see that Passover is linked to the sacrifice of Christ. You see that trumpets is linked to the return of Jesus Christ. Now, Pentecost, we can see in Acts 1 verse 4, where they were told to wait until the day of Pentecost, to wait until a specific time. So again, what happened on that day? Well, the coming of the Holy Spirit occurred on that day. So by putting these bits and pieces together, suddenly a plan, suddenly a picture emerges. And this is what Mr. Armstrong said. He says, I learned the Bible's like a jigsaw puzzle. He says, it's recorded in that book that in these very days in which our generation lives, the great mystery should be cleared. And indeed it was, to my astonished mind. As you can imagine what he must have felt like, as having kept it for 7 years, by himself with his wife, then another 7 years with a little tiny group, not knowing what they really meant, and then suddenly seeing, well, hang on a minute, Christ is our Passover, okay, trumpets is the return of Jesus Christ, Pentecost is the coming of the Holy Spirit, and what about tabernacles, and how does it all fit together? And so he starts to see the whole entire picture emerge from the feast days. And you see the Passover reconciles us to God. It forgives sin. It's all about forgiveness of sin. It's nothing to do with being part of the... Only those that are part of the church can partake of it. That much is to do with it. But the emblems, the symbolism, is to do with the forgiveness of sin of all kinds, physical sin, spiritual sin. This is why Mr. Armstrong zeroed in on that. Because you've got to deal with sin first before you can deal with anything else. Once that has been dealt with, then you can go and move on to becoming part of the body of Christ. But you can't become part of the body of Christ as the first emblem of the Passover before you've had your sins forgiven by the blood. That does not fit. That does not fit. And yet there's confusion. You know, you go around the various areas today and you find a huge confusion. But Mr. Armstrong saw that no, Passover deals with sin. Having dealt with sin, you then, not only have your sins forgiven, it gives you access to the Father. With access to the Father, you then start to understand. And you understand what? The Word of God. You understand it so it can be done. You do the Word. And who is my mother, my brother, my sister, but those that do the will of my Father in heaven? How can you start doing the will of my Father in heaven? Well, you start to understand what the Word of God is all about. You start to be a babe in Christ, and you start to understand that. And so you go through unleavened bread, coming out of sin, forsaking sin, putting the Word of God in, and you then come to the waving of the sheaf of the first fruits, as it says, Christ, the wave sheaf, and that occurs within the days of unleavened bread. And again, there's an awful lot of confusion about that. There's confusion about whether, in fact, it's the Sabbath within the days of unleavened bread, which then pushes out the ceremony into the days which are the Sunday, which will be outside the days of unleavened bread. That doesn't make sense. We're clearly taught that Sunday is within the days of unleavened bread, and then you count 50. Up to and including a Sunday, and you come to Pentecost. And it ties Christ and coming before the Father, and again, putting in notes, John 20, verse 20, 17 to 20, Christ was presented before the Father. He initially, he said, "Don't touch me, because I'm not ascended." And then he says, yes, they held him by the feet afterwards. But, so Pentecost, the coming of the Holy Spirit. Then trumpets, the return of Jesus Christ. Atonement, the locking away of Satan. Again, you go back to the worldwide days. Remember how that was confused? How the atonement was, well, it could actually refer to, I mean, as I said, it might be referring to Christ. Yeah, you know, all this kind of nonsense. Azazel was referring to a spirit being. It means, literally, Azazel is the impudent one that went forward along his own way. That's literally what it means. And he's a goat. If you've ever kept goats, believe me, goats have got a mind of their own. They've got a mind of their own. You try and fence them, well, yeah, they'll have an area that they go in, but it won't be necessarily the area that you've fenced. It might be the area includes the next door neighbor's cabbages as well, or anything else they can get its mouth onto. But goats are impudent ones. They behave. They're not like sheep. Sheep have a certain mentality. They want to group together. Goats don't. Goats want to be off by themselves. And Azazel is clearly this impudent one that went off by himself. He did his own thing. He went ahead and tore the entire fabric of... I just wonder... You know, I do wonder just what, in fact, the chaos was reigned that actually occurred. If I don't hurry up, I'm not going to get finished at all. In fact, I'm not going to get finished. But, then you come to tabernacles, and Again, initially, Mr. Armstrong kept the first and the last day of first day of Tabernacles and the last great day, and that was it. But then he started to understand that no, you actually, it's a place of temporary dwellings. It teaches us something by keeping going and living in temporary dwellings. It teaches us that this life that we have now is a temporary dwelling. I know we left our hotel room today. And every time I leave a hotel room, it goes through my mind that, you know, you're passing through. And you leave your hotel room, you get your cases, and you trundle your way out, and you check through the rooms to make sure you haven't left anything. In fact, I didn't check behind the door in the bathroom. Never mind, we probably left something there. But, you know, you trundle your way out, and you're passing through. But isn't that like life? I mean, we own our own home, do we really? We don't. We have it for a certain length of time. And then we move out. One of these days, we'll leave our home for the last time. One day. Now, whether that will be in a box, or whether it'll be off to a hospital, or whether it will be to leave for the place of safety, I hope it's the latter. But, you know, I don't know. But one of these days, we'll leave that home for the last time, and that's it. And really, when you leave the hotel room, it's the same way. We're passing through. And that's the meaning of Tabernacles, that it's passing through, because Even the millennial rule is a temporary thing. It's only a temporary thing. It's to actually create a world which is a utopia for people to come up into as the last great day. And once they've got that utopia there, they see the contrast between the way of God, the mind of God, and the mind of man. They see that contrast between the two. And therefore, you come to that last great day, you have that last great day, the resurrection and the last great day. And then what? The entire earth is destroyed by fire. All the work that was done during the millennial rule, all destroyed completely. It's only temporary. It's like a hotel room. You leave, you trundle your cases out, and that's the end of it. This life physically is temporary. It's only a temporary. We were here for a little while, we'll move on. But what is actually ahead of us is to become the sons of God. Even the people, if we think about Romans, let's turn back to Romans again. I'll just wrap it up here. In Romans 1 again. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men that suppress the truth in unrighteousness, in verse 18. Because that which may be known of God is manifest to them, for God has shown it to them. There's a certain amount, this is verse 19 now, of Romans 1. There's a certain amount that we can understand. A certain amount even that we can understand humanly. But to understand really the depth and the breadth and everything else, we're not going to get that from just thinking about it. But it says, the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. So that they're without excuse. But within that eternal power and Godhead, we do see that there is a plan of some description. Because this being plans everything. Everything he does, with a cut finger to a child in the womb or whatever it may be, he plans everything. And the plan is big. But it's the holy days and the days of unleavened bread. And the final scriptures, turn back to Exodus 13. Exodus 13. 7 days, in verse 6, 7 days you will eat unleavened bread, and in the seventh day shall be a feast to the Eternal. And this is what we're in, the seventh day, a feast to the Eternal. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days. It's not a law of the Medes and Persians that we've got to eat every single meal. The main thing about unleavened bread is that we avoid the leavening. That's the main thing that is involved. But we should, where we can, eat unleavened bread as well. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and there shall no leavened bread be seen with you, neither shall there be leaven seen with you in all your quarters. And you shall show your son in that day, saying, this is done because of that which the Eternal did to me when I came forth out of Egypt, out of sin. And it shall be for a sign to you, and upon your hands, and a memorial between your eyes. The very same kind of thing as the mark of the beast, but it's God's mark. That the Eternal's law may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand has the Eternal brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the land of sin, and that law can be within our mouth. And the world looks at this and it's an allegory. It's a parable. But we look at it in a totally different way. And you should therefore keep this ordinance in his season from year to year.